Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Anyways, would you please stand with me, please, just for the reading of the Word of God? Been studying Handle with Care, scriptures that are misapplied or misused by both the world as well as by the church often today. We're dealing with Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. Plans to give you hope in a future. Father, I pray that you'd unfold your word for us today. Open our hearts and minds to receive it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage, like many others that we've been dealing with recently, are for some people what they refer to as a life passage, one that they kind of have built their life around or has been a central promise for them. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. But as we've said throughout this conversation, context matters. And the context of this passage matters in how we apply it. One of the things I think it's important to hold on to is that I think is a general principle is when God says, I have the plans for you, I know another translation says, I am thinking of you. The idea that you personally are in the thoughts of God, that you and I, that God thinks about us, that he has plans for us, that he considers us, I think is an absolutely huge issue that no matter what, we can take and hold on to. The writer of this is a man named Jeremiah. And unlike popular songs, he was not a bullfrog. It's funny how many people go to that when you say Jeremiah. I don't know why, but we do that. For those of you who don't know it, well, I'm not going to go into it. Forget it. Very good friend of mine. Never understood a word he said. But I helped him drink his wine. That was a weird song, guys. It's a weird song. All right? Anyways, Jeremiah was a guy who was born in 650, roughly, B.C., and then died 570, we think, roughly, B.C. And that's the weird thing with B.C., because the zero mark here, so we go this way on our calendar, but over there you have the larger number getting to a smaller number. And so 650 B.C. to 570 B.C., as it's getting closer to that zero mark of the birth of Christ. He's well known for a number of things. One is writing this particular book, the book of Jeremiah. He's considered one of the major prophets. He is quoted over 40 different times from just the book of Jeremiah alone in the New Testament. One example would be one you've read at Christmas time, Matthew 2:18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's Jeremiah 31:15. It's quoted in Matthew 2:18. In Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ, trying to eliminate Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, says, this is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. Radical thought. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds, and I'll remember their sinless acts no more. But this idea that no longer written on tablets of stone, no longer on scrolls, but that there's something to happen that is to work the will of God within our own hearts and minds. That's Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. So over 40 different references that are involved with him. Jeremiah, probably for those of you that are youth today, he was probably received his calling when he was a teenager, we believe. There's a passage in Jeremiah 1:6 where he says, I'm too young to be able to speak properly or understand. And so at a very young age, and this often happens, he had a calling from God and a direction. Prophets as a whole can have rough lives. I mean, they were rarely ones that were filled with a lot of of acceptance or joy, because the prophets, when they were coming, were rarely coming, occasionally, but rarely were they coming to say, hey, you guys are doing great, you're wonderful, God loves you, it's all cool. Usually prophets were coming to say, you guys have really screwed things up, okay? You're in trouble, you're a problem, this is going to happen, there's going to be judgment. And so prophets did not have great lives to begin with. It was a tough thing being called as a prophet, but Jeremiah probably more than others. In fact, Jeremiah has been referred to, his nickname was the Weeping Prophet. The Weeping Prophet. His own family turned against him and even plotted to kill him at one point in time. Over the years, he was whipped. He was put into stocks, not in the sense of finances, but a wooden thing that you would have been sitting there like this while people would have thrown things at you or ridiculed you in the public square. He was threatened by the king. He was attacked by a mob. He'd been ridiculed throughout his ministry. He was arrested, beaten, accused of treason, and thrown into jail. At one point in time, they were so upset with him because he wasn't towing the nationalistic line against their enemy, the Babylonians. He said they were going to lose, and that was not very patriotic. And so they actually tossed him into a deep cistern or well, carved into stone where they would have collected rainwater. This one had evidently not been used for quite some time or cleaned out, so it was filled with silt and with mud. And so he's tossed into this. He cannot get out, and he's up to his waist or higher in mud and sludge. And the idea was, we didn't kill him. His blood's not on our hands. We're going to let him starve to death. He was rescued from that by a servant, but all in all, a tough life. He also wasn't permitted to marry. We know that too. And so he did all this on his lonesome and by himself. Israel had been attacked years before by the Babylonian Empire, one of the biggest empires of the time. And it had forced, first of all, had taken a whole bunch of people, all their brightest and best, and took them off to Babylon to serve over there. But then they required Israel, along with other nations that they controlled, to pay a tribute and to pay money as servitude of some type or another to the king of Babylon. Part of where we come into with this chapter 29 and 28 and 27 is this. There had been a group of countries around Israel that had been talking to Israel's king to say, hey, why don't we all get together and we'll rebel against Babylon? If all five or six of us do this, then we can be successful. We won't have to pay the tribute anymore. Nothing else of that will be an issue. And so it's in that context that the conversation we're examining is taking place. And to really understand this, we have to go really prior to the one chapter of the 29th where we're seeing this. If we go into the 27th, there's a point in time where there's a dramatic throwdown between dueling prophets, between Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, and a guy named Hananiah, who's a false prophet. And it gets pretty dramatic, and Jeremiah knew the power of symbolism, so he shows up at court for this conversation with a yoke on his neck, like what you'd put around a bull or a beast that would be dragging along something and serving. So he has this wooden yoke on him, and his statement that we find in chapter 27 of Jeremiah, he says, I give the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah, to you, king. I say, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. In other words, look at, you are not going to be successful in this rebellion. A lot of people are going to die. Take the yoke of Babylon, submit to them, and things will go well. Now, you got to know, that is not a popular presentation to a nationalistic crowd. Okay? Can you imagine someone coming along in the time of World War II and saying to the Americans, say, look, you know, just bow down to the Nazis, let them win, you know, let them take it. That's what should be done, thus saith the Lord. That would not have been well received. And Jeremiah's isn't too well either. There's this prophet named Hananiah who's a false prophet. He comes along and he tells people what they want to hear. He says, look it, there's going to be 2 years of struggle here, but we're going to win. And all those that have been exiled, they're going to come back, and we're going to be great again. Israel's going to be great again. 2 years, that's it. In fact, at one point in time, he engages directly with Jeremiah by taking the yoke off him and breaking it and dramatically saying, God's going to break the yoke. You know, you're saying we have to submit. I'm saying God will break the yoke and toss it aside and we'll be free of the Babylonians. Jeremiah's response to this has always been interesting to me. In the 28th chapter, he says, when he does, he says, you know, amen. Jeremiah says, may it be so. I hope you're right. But you are so wrong. You are so wrong. I wish it was so. I want it to be so. I love it. No, not going to happen. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 15 and 16, he gets even more specific. He says, the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you're going to die because you've preached rebellion against the Lord. He tells him at one point, says, you have broken a yoke of wood, but you have now gained a yoke of iron. What he means is, if you'd listened to God and not rebelled, yes, you would have submitted. There would have been tribute. The exiles wouldn't have come back, all that. But now, because you're not accepting what God has said, you're now going to have a yoke of iron. Now the entire country is going to be broken. We're going to end our sovereignty. More are going to be carried off into captivity, and we'll now all be servants. We'll all now be slaves to Babylon. You broke a wood a yoke of wood, but now you've earned a yoke of iron. Jeremiah 28:17, in the seventh month of that same year, it says Hananiah the prophet died. Now, Hananiah said a lot of words people like. He said it with biblical tones and language. But let me ask you this. Let me say, you do know that just because people quote the Bible or use religious language, that they are not necessarily from God. You do know that, right? You really need to know that. Well, then how do we discern that? You need to know the Bible. You need to know when things are being taken out of context. You need to know when someone's manipulating you with spiritual language. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Rob referenced it a few weeks ago, talking to a young pastor saying, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And then this verse, which I think is applicable now, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This Hananiah attitude or spirit is most prevalent in a type of teaching that I've touched on before briefly but have not expanded on. This morning I will expand briefly on it. Something that has been referred to as the Word of Faith movement or the prosperity doctrine. It tells us something that we want to hear, that we'd like to think of, but is not accurate. Hananiah says it's only going to be 2 years and everything's going to be fine. Go ahead with your rebellion. Jeremiah says no. The word of the Lord is, you guys have done some gross sin. You've burned your children in a fire in offerings to foreign gods. You've done horrible, gross things here, and so the sovereignty is going to end, and it's going to be 70 years before you come back. We have these speakers today that tell you that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and wise and all the rest of that stuff, and there's no price to be paid, no issue of suffering. These Hananiah types are some of the names I'll name. The first one has an unfortunate name for a pastor, Creflo Dollar, but Dollar. T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, these are just a few that take the idea of prosperity and turn that into something deeper than just being successful. It's the idea that God can't work until we release him somehow to do so. The word of faith movement is the outworking of this and this idea of positive confession. And it takes some truths in that what we say matters, that words have a creative power, that our thinking can influence how we act, but it places everything upon this. Oprah, in some of her work, highlights this. The book How to Win Friends and Influence People. Another book called The Secret, save you the cost of it. The Secret is basically positive thinking. This started with something, briefly I'll have you understand, back in the 20s or so, with something called New Thought. And the New Thought says that the individual is responsible for his or her own happiness, health, and situational life, and that applying mental energy in the appropriate direction was sufficient to secure any ills. This is a New Age thinking. It got mainstream primarily within the church by a guy named Kenyon, and then particularly got launched in 1952 by a book called, and I'm going to ask how many of you have ever heard of The Power of Positive Thinking. It's a book from 52 and it still has impact. The writer of this was a guy named Norman Vincent Peale at a Reformed church in New York. One of the current candidates for president, actually this was his home church, and was married there and had a long history with this church. Norman Vincent Peale has been referred to as a con man by his peers in that time period of the 50s and 60s, as God's salesman, but his whole thing was positive confession, never say anything negative, it all has to be positive, and then when we do that, somehow we release something of God to be able to work in us and to be a part of things. This is a fallacy. If riches were the goal for the godly, Jesus would have pursued it. He did not. It should also be remembered that the only disciple that was concerned with wealth was, anyone want to name him? Judas. He was the only one that had that kind of preoccupation. This word of faith movement teaches that faith is a matter of what we say more than whom we trust or what truths we embrace and affirm in our hearts. This positive confession, this creative power, determines everything that happens to us. There's no leaning into the nature of God. In fact, it is openly manipulative of God. When I say the word orthodox, I'm never referring, or rarely ever, I'll say it if it's Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the denominational structure. When I say orthodox, what I mean is biblically based Christian thought. John Piper is one of those, and in 2014, he outlined six keys to detecting the prosperity gospel. Number one, the absence of a serious doctrine of the biblical necessity and normalcy of suffering. The absence of a doctrine of suffering. There is none in prosperity gospel. It doesn't know what to do with suffering, and yet that's a significant part of the life experience. Two, the absence of a clear and prominent doctrine of self-denial. He says the tip that something's off. There's no self-denial. Everything I want, I just confess it and speak it, and I should get it. Three, the absence of a serious exposition of Scripture or explaining or digging into. Four, the absence of dealing with the tensions in Scripture. It's ignored, glossed over. Five, church leaders who have exorbitant lifestyle. Well, that one's okay. That one's all right. No, it's not. Who have exorbitant lifestyles. One of the individuals I referenced earlier, they figured at $50 million is the personal wealth. Six, a prominence of self and a marginalization of the greatness of God. That is all part of this Hananiah, positive thinking, this idea of telling people what they want to hear. I wish I could do that. It would be so much more fun than dealing with the intricacies and difficulties of how an LGBTQ lifestyle lines up with Scripture, or with dealing with nationalism in the light of biblical direction. Jeremiah is speaking against it. In fact, he gets tossed in jail because he's a defeatist or viewed that way instead of actually being a prophet from God. Hananiah says, 2 years, it'll be done. Jeremiah says, no, it's going to be 70. And so let's put the context now of this passage. For I know the plans I have for you, that starts in verse 11, but we have to have context, so we start now, not 27 or 28 even. I'll get you up to 29 now. Verse 10, 29 verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He's speaking to Israel corporately, specific time in the context of their rebellion. Now, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. It's going to be 70 years. Most of you hearing this word are going to be dead. But I'm promising you that there's a plan behind this, that there's going to be a purification, that your family is going to see a future. I'm thinking of you. I have hope and I have plans for you. But first, everyone listening and reading this passage was probably going to die. It is a hope-filled passage, but not for the immediacy. In the same way that we, even as believers, we have a hope-filled future. We may struggle in this life. We may be successful. We may be struggling. We may have all different across the spectrum. But we know there's a future where there'll be no crying, where there'll be no weeping, where everything will be restored and we'll be with Christ for eternity. If this is my best life now, this sucks. And if that's my focus, it is an inward, earthly focus. I want a good life now. I want to do well in this life. I want to do well for my family. But my best life, our best life, is yet to come. That's the promise of eternity. And in part, that hope that we now have is the same hope he is extending to them. He goes on then to verse 12. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me. I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Verse 14. I'll be found by you and I'll bring you back from captivity. You're going to be freed. It'll come back. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I banish you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. There'll be a time in the future when there's going to be restoration of everything. This is the context of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 11. I don't know if you ever see this television show. I heard of it a ways back called Adam Ruins Everything. And I know some of you are feeling like through this series that it's basically Randy Ruins Everything. Okay? You can still take this verse and apply it. Know that God thinks of you. Know that he prepares and cares for you. Know that he has a plan. But this specific passage refers to a specific time that talked about a season of struggle for Israel. We don't like to hear this stuff. This is why we like to hear from prosperity thinkers and doctrines. It's all about us. It's all about what we get to do. Should we be positive in our thinking? Yes, but when we think that that in some way manipulates God or puts us at the center of it, in the New Testament, four times in all four Gospels, Jesus is anointed with a perfume by a woman. In Luke chapter 7, he's at a dinner, and we're told that this sinful woman comes in, breaks open a bottle of perfume, which would have filled the whole room up, anoints his feet, weeps on his feet with her tears, and then dries it with her hair. He would have been reclining at a table, is how they would have eaten it those days. So he does all this, and the Pharisees saying, I don't know about this Jesus, man. If he had any discernment at all, he'd know that this woman is a sinner. And Jesus says, Simon, reading his thoughts, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teach. Jesus tells him a story. He says, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 to the other. But neither of them could repay, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon says, I suppose the one who he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the common courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet with rare and expensive perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who's forgiven little, a person who's been forgiven a little, the person who thinks that they have been forgiven little, shows only a little love. It says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the man at the table said, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? He says, your faith has made you whole. This is referenced in three other Gospels. In one of the other ones, several of them actually, the other ones, protests are made by the disciples, and we understand in John chapter 12 that it was one specific disciple. Takes this expensive jar of perfume, anoints the feet, the house is filled with a fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But it goes on the very next verse and says, not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole from it. So the only person that's upset at the extravagant grace this woman pours out, this gifting, is Judas. He's the one that's interested in money. He's the one focused on finance. He's the one that only wants the good things and none of the suffering, struggle, or anything else that comes along. He offers nothing to Christ. He comes only to take. The prosperity doctrine's all about us. Hananiah was all about him and nationalism. Do we really want Judas to be our patron saint? Do we really want to have that as our example? Or is there something in these women, as simple as they may have been, who come to Christ not to take, not to get, not even to receive, but to pour out? Because they understood the grace in which they stood. I offer to you one final passage of scripture here today to place this even more in context. And it's one of Jesus' own parables, and it's a small one. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. These were more valuable than any other jewels in the time period we're talking about. They valued pearls. And this man had spent his whole life in the search of the perfect pearl, the perfect gem. And it says when he had found one pearl of great price, he found that perfect. He says he went out and sold all that he had and he bought it. We have a desire to know what is truth. We have a desire to understand the world around us. We carry the weight of our sin and our fallacies and our weaknesses about us. And then we finally find that in Christ. The philosopher, the searcher, the seeker, the common person finally finds that in Christ in the forgiveness of sin and something that can contextualize not just a passage of scripture, but our entire reality and our role within it in that world. And it's worth everything. Everything. He sells out completely. There are two thoughts. One is that I manipulate God and get my best life now, and that we as a nation are omnipotent above all. And that's not true. Best life now is nothing compared to eternity. The other is that I come and I confess my sin and I take what is most valuable to me and I place that before God as an offering. Which do you reach for? Which voice do you listen to? Jesus said, I told you these things so you could have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Whatever you're going to do is for a snapshot, for a moment. and then it's done. Who do you listen to, Hananiah or Jeremiah? Do you come to take and manipulate, or do you come broken to bring an offering? Father, this morning, we know this passage was mostly for the Jews of that time. We know that it was a hard thing for them to hear, that they'd have struggle and trial. But there was hope in the middle of this prophecy. There was hope for a future, and we have that same hope in you, Lord, regardless of what we deal with here. But Lord, I pray that we would stop seeing you as a spiritual ATM. That we'd stop making this all about us. That somewhere here we'd be broken enough, simple enough, clear enough in our thinking to recognize the tremendous grace that we've been given in which we stand. To that end, Lord, this morning we pause. We pause. Decades ago, one of our presidents electrified the entire nation with these words. At one point in his inaugural address, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And it generated, a whole generation was wired with that. There was a basic truth to that, that maturity on a national level is when we stop thinking of what we can receive and what we should give and be a part of as a mature, healthy part of a society. But how much more so is an issue of faith? Yes, we start by coming to Christ, and we need the grace that he has, and we seek to receive that. But at some point, we need to grow up and realize that we need to participate in the kingdom of God, that we need to give to others. It becomes at that point in time not, "God, what can you give me?" But, "Oh God, I recognize what you have given me. What can I give you back? What can I do?" It changes the complete trajectory of your spiritual life when you start processing things that way. There'll be those available up front if you'd like to come for prayer. Next week, we continue on. Father, I pray then that we would have a deep affection for your word. That separate from these times that we gather, that we would be students of the scripture so that we would not be deceived by the Hananias that surround us, that we wouldn't be pulled by our itching ears in the conferences and caucuses that we shouldn't be part of, but that we'd pursue you with honesty and with vigor. Guide us in this as your church, I pray. I pray your Holy Spirit would inspire us and motivate us and draw us. In Jesus' name, we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.